Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. From Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. The word of the Lord.
Amen. You may be seated. In light of the reading of the word, let us now pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for your infallible, inerrant word that has been read. And now, Lord, we seek a proclaimed word, a preached word from you. Lord, as pastor, Lord, give me the ability and the words to rightly divide the inerrancy of Scripture. And Lord, give your people, Father, the ears to hear, that is to take in and obey your word. We pray, Lord, that your word, through the power of the Holy Spirit, would penetrate our hearts. So no longer will we be conformed to the ways of this world, the ways of worldliness. But now, Lord, we'll be transformed by the renewing, as Paul says, of our minds. We ask this in Christ we pray. Amen and amen. Ron Brahe, some years, wrote a book entitled The Fingerprint of God. Ron was a surgical nurse of some sort. And he shares a story of one day where he assisted a surgeon. He said he had him reach into a patient's chest and turn the heart just so. Can you remember that? I remember when I was working as a chaplain, and this is a level one trauma center in Richmond, 800-bed hospital. And me and a colleague of mine were over the emergency room at the time, big, huge emergency room. And I was working with some family members, and I happened to look over and seeing a doctor do that. I was like, wow. I talked to some other chaplains, and they'd been there for years and years and never seen that. So I sort of can relate with this. Here's this man's heart in this guy's hand. And so he was moving it around, swiveling it, and then the surgeon asked him this. He says, how does it feel to have another man's heart in your hand? In spite of all the manipulations of the heart, the nurse continues to talk about how the veins of tiny little heart cells, how they communicate back and forth to one another. And then he said this about his experience. He says, quote, he says, the cells in your heart rhythmically contract in unity, acting together to produce a heartbeat. He says, if these living cells are separated from the heart in a test tube, now this I did not know, they will instinctively continue to beat, but not in coordination with each other. He says, if the cells are brought back in contact with one another, the instant they touch, their contractions again become synchronized. Isn't that amazing how fearfully and wonderfully made we are as human beings? He goes on and says that in the nature of the heart cells, he says, individual heart cells cannot accomplish their God-given function alone. He says they were designed to be one of many cells in one heart. While they serve a unique function in the body, he says they are not useful if they do not communicate and coordinate their efforts. If the members, he says, of an entire body doesn't communicate, life is not possible. A single heart cell working alone cannot produce enough blood in the body, no matter how hard that one single cell works. It needs the other cells to fulfill its purpose. And then he ends with this. This is a constant pattern found in all living bodies. The only way a body can survive is through its many members working together. All living bodies have communication among its members, unquote. Isn't that amazing? All living bodies. It's interesting in Scripture when, especially the Apostle Paul, describes the church. Now, there's many metaphors throughout the New Testament. The church is described as a building, as a temple. But one of the prominent metaphors that Paul uses is the metaphor that captures the organic unity of the body of Christ. And that metaphor he uses to capture the organic unity of the church is the body. The body. The body of what? The body of Christ. In fact, that's a major theme throughout the New Testament, especially a major theme through 1 Corinthians. In fact, in the book of 1 Corinthians, as we continue on, last week was my first sermon, a series of many, but one of the major dominant themes in the book of Corinthians, especially 1 Corinthians, is this idea of church unity. Unity in the body of Christ. And just as a single cell working alone cannot pump enough blood throughout the rest of the body, likewise, an individual Christian divided from the rest of the body of Christ cannot function as a body. You know, that's pretty radical today. A lot of Christians, we believe that we can sort of be lone ranger Christians, that we can kind of be at home and look at our favorite preacher on TV or listen to our favorite preacher on radio. We think that that comprises them being Christians. But the Bible's very clear that what makes us Christians is the body of Christ. Yeah, an individual relationship with Jesus is important, but it's never in isolation. And especially not only individual Christians, but even factions of Christians, groups of Christians do not make up the body of Christ. The Bible is very clear that we need one another, that we can't do it ourselves. This is why the Apostle Paul exhorts us this morning to be what? The title of my sermon is to be united. That's a command. It's an exhortation. This is not optional. God commands us to be united. So this morning I've got a two-point sermon, not three, but two. And my 2 points are this, around two questions taken from the Scripture. The 2 questions are this: what tends to divide the body of Christ? What tends to divide us? And the second question is, then what unites us? So the first is what divides us, and then secondly, what unites us? So let us look at the first question as the Apostle Paul seeks to unite this extremely divided church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, listen to what Paul says. Paul begins in verse 10. He says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now notice Paul, as he addresses the church, he calls them brothers, eldelphoi, or the feminine brothers, sisters, eldelphi. Paul says here eldelphoi, which is brothers, but he's not excluding ladies in the church. In fact, the term brothers or eldelphoi includes sisters or women as well. In fact, brothers is a technical term used in the New Testament to describe all Christians or the whole church. So Paul begins with addressing everyone with this term eldelphoi. Now, the authority of Paul's exhortation is not in his own name. He comes to them in the authority, in the exhortation, in the name of whom? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it's together. It's all of us under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Lord of the church. This is important for Paul to push. Jesus is the Lord of the church, not Paul. Paul is one of the elders, one of the main apostles of the church who has authority. But it's Christ who is Lord of the church, not Peter, not Paul, but Christ and Christ alone. And Paul exhorts them to do what? To agree. He exhorts them not to have any divisions. In fact, the word division in the New Testament here is the word schismata, where we get the English word schism. Schism. What's a schism? Schism is a rupture. A schism is a rift. A schism is a tear. Apparently there was a tear or a rupture in the body of Christ. This is why Paul commands them, be united. Now literally, this idea of be united means to be restored. Actually, this word tear is a surgical term. It's a surgical medical term for mending or resetting bones that have been broken or dislocated. So when Paul says be united, he means for us to be reset, for our relationships to be reset. Just like a bone that's out of joint needs to be reset, our relationships have to be reset. Now, this is important for this church here, this troubled church. The church of Corinth was fighting horribly among themselves. There were church factions. There were church cliques. They were being cliquey. You ever heard of the term cliquey? No cliques. No cliques. Now, what does it mean to be cliquey? It means that there are at least two or more groups within a church that have different goals and different understandings of the way to go, a different understanding of right or different understanding of wrong. And this is why Paul exhorts them, guys, don't be cliquey. Be one in the mind of Christ. When Paul unites them to being in one mind, he means think like Christians. Don't think like the world. Think the way Christians think. How do Christians think? What does Paul say in the book of Philippians? Let this mind be in you, which is also in Jesus Christ, who being the form of God, did not consider it to be robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. To be a Christian or think as a Christian is to think like Jesus. What did Jesus do? He always put the concerns of others first for their good. Christ's love is always a self-sacrificial sort of love. So this is what Paul is getting to. He says, be and think like Christ. So what was, we would say, what was the nature of the schism? What was the nature of this faction? Was it over truth? Was Paul saying to the Christians, that peace and unity, that we should have it at any price, even if it meant the purity of the church? Is Paul saying that peace and unity trumps truth? Is that what he's saying? Should our tent of peace and unity be big enough to accommodate all sorts of different doctrines? Is Paul saying that the church should be big enough to accommodate different views of Jesus? Yeah, that's your view of Jesus, and that's your view of Jesus. And for you, you believe Jesus was just a good moral teacher. And for you, yes, you believe that Jesus was God. And for you, you believe that Jesus was just a simple man. That, yes, you can have different views of Jesus, but we can all become one in the body of Christ. Is that what Paul is saying? Is Paul saying you can have different views of salvation? Yes, you believe that Christ is the only way of salvation, yet you believe that Christ is one of many other ways of salvation? Is Paul saying that the church can adopt and adapt and accommodate different views of the nature of God? That God is one way and you're God and that God? And it's okay to have these different conceptions of who God is? For you, God is a God of just love, and for you, God is just a God of wrath and hatred and anger? Are they saying that you can have different views of even sexual immorality? Different views of the resurrection? Now, for those of you who have already done your homework and have studied the book of 1 Corinthians, you already know the answer to that. Let me just say, just in case you haven't read it, Let me say categorically and unequivocally what? No. You probably didn't have to hear me say that, but that's what Paul says. No. Paul is not saying that. In fact, Paul will oppose this. Remember this. This is a principle I want you to remember. The purity of the church always trumps the peace and the unity of the church. Truth always trumps unity and peace. This is why Martin Luther said in his day that justification by grace alone, through faith alone, was the article upon which the church stands and falls. Luther was willing to split up the church for truth, even if it cost him his life. You know, I wish that R.C. Sproul was still alive today. We need him. R.C. Sproul was a lion of the faith. He was a man that held strong. And when I look across evangelicalism and even reform evangelicalism, I see so many leaders that I respect and look up seem to be falling apart and capitulating to the zeitgeist. I knew if R.C. was around today, he'd be like Luther. Stand strong. You know, R.C. Sproul was best friends with J.I. Packer. Packer didn't believe that the doctrine of justification by faith alone was important. He says, it's not that essential. Let us get along with other denominations. And fortunately, R.C. said, you're wrong, J.I. And he held his ground. And R.C. won the day. But guess what he lost? His friendship with Packer. Isn't that a shame? Beloved, we, the church, must stand strong on our doctrine no matter what. And let me say also that if a church does split over truth, then praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I applaud churches that break away from denominations or churches because of truth. In fact, when I had interviewed the search committee to this church, one of the things that impressed me was you guys were willing to walk away from your property for the truth. You're willing to leave the Peace USA, which was at the national level, buying in all sorts of strange doctrines for the truth to become part of the EPC. You're willing to do that. I said to myself, what? Sign me up. Beloved, that's strong. That's important. So is this the nature of the division, the Church of Corinth? Not at all. What was their church split over? Well, I remember hearing a story, a true story. I've used this over the years. There was a church split, a big church, mega church, I think. And after they found out what had happened was it was over ham. Yeah, there was a potluck. And one elder got a smaller piece of ham than the child sitting beside him. Not a lie. You know, sometimes preachers can have a little poetic license and exaggerate. That is the gospel truth. Now, the division here in the Church of Corinth isn't over potluck, but it does go that way. If you read the rest of Corinthians, you realize they were fighting over potluck, the love feast that culminated in the Lord's Supper. There was division over that. Don't get me wrong. But the peace and the unity of the church was being compromised by selfishness and pride in the church. What divided them were this: too many egos, or too many groups of egos over against other groups of egos. In fact, Paul calls these competing factions out. Look at verse 11 for me, if you would. Look at verse 11. Paul says, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is a quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ," unquote. Now, notice Paul calls out the household of Chloe. Who's Chloe? No one really knows. But Chloe, whom both Paul and the Corinthians knew, it tells us that her family members, it could be her household, it could be slaves even, that her family members were there at Corinth. and that her family members had brought to Paul's attention about these rival factions. Paul wasn't firsthand to this. This is secondhand from Paul. Now notice, instead of calling out particular people, Paul doesn't do that. He calls out the factions by name. By name. He's saying this: I'm not going to call out the individual people, because I don't know you personally. I haven't been there. But let me just call out the factions. And if the shoe fits, guess what? You wear it. That's what Paul was doing. Very smart tactic by Paul. Paul is not slandering one person by naming them, because Paul, again, was not a direct party to the faction. Paul was really a third party to this. And as a third party, Paul wanted to make sure that he wouldn't say too much or too little. He would just basically say, if the shoe fits, wear it. Brothers and sisters, we would do wise if we would follow Paul's example. Example when there's conflict in church or conflict in our own lives. Chloe and her people understand were willing to put their name forward as a source of complaint and a source of information. If anyone or if someone is not willing to put their name forward and it's just hearsay, Paul teaches us here, it's not worthy to listen to. Well, somebody's saying. Paul says, if you're not willing to put your name there, then no one's saying, because I'm not bringing it up. They were willing to do this, so because of that, Paul was willing to push forward his argument. Now, who were these rival factions? Well, there was the Paul group, those who aligned themselves up with Paul. There was the Apollos group, those who aligned themselves with Apollos. Apollos was a Hellenist Jew from Alexandria. He was brilliant. He was eloquent. He was not only a scholar, he could speak well, unlike Paul. Paul was a great scholar, but really not very good at speaking. Great at writing, but not so much speaking. Then you had Cephas, of course. I doubt Cephas was ever in Corinth, but we know that the church knew about Cephas, which is Peter. Peter was the head of the 12 apostles. And, of course, get this, the Jesus people, the Jesus group. That's strange, the Jesus. Aren't we all followers of Jesus? But yet, they apparently took Jesus just for themselves, the Christ group. Now, let me be clear. None of these leaders advanced their name to lend their support for these factions. Not one of them. What was happening was this. Members of these groups and factions were championing their favorite church leader for the purpose of leveraging powers over others. It is sinful desire to seek power and prestige and status by hooking your wagon up to someone else's wagon. Amen? It was power and position and prestige by proxy. We see this today, don't we? We see this in Hollywood. We see this in sports. We see this in the music industry. We see these famous people always traveling with their entourage. You ever wonder what an entourage was? An entourage is a blood-sucking leeches who live off the success of other people. Is that a kind enough way of saying it? In the ancient world, this was a real, real problem with the Greco-Roman culture. Back then, they called it patronage. Patronage. In fact, this was big during the Renaissance. Where do you think all those fancy paintings came from? Michelangelo and some of the others. Patrons, kings, and princes, and etc. This was the essence of that culture of that time. And let me just say that this is sinful. This sinful, blood-sucking desire to seek power, prestige, and status by hooking up to one's another or some other person's wagon in the church is plain sin. Going to leech on to Paul is a sin. Someone says, I'm going to leech on to Apollos. It's a sin. I'm going to leech on to Peter. It's a sin. Even people who say, I'm going to leech on to Jesus. I'm going to see what I can get out of Jesus for my power and prestige is a sin. And what divided the church were these leeches. Brothers, much of what divides the church today is over leeching, is it not? Leeching is the way of the world, and people are always vicariously living off of others' success, and this is what drives the cult of sports and the cult of entertainment today. But it should never be in the church, ever. When Martin Luther learned that during the Reformation, the first Protestants were called Lutherans, you know what he said about that? This is what he said. What is Luther? The teaching is not mine, nor was I crucified for anyone. How did I, poor stinking bag of maggots, that's Luther for you, that I am, come to the point where people call the children of Christ by my evil name? Love it, if we had more celebrity pastors saying that today, we wouldn't have as many leeches as we have. And this is exactly what Paul means when he decries their division. Listen to what Paul says. Is Christ divided? The answer, of course not. Was Paul crucified for you? Am I the one that died on the cross for you? Am I the one that gives you significance? Are you trying to live off of my success and my position? Of course not. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I baptize you now in the name of Paul. Paul says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Crispus was a synagogue leader. Gaius was a well-known Gentile at that time. Two very powerful men that Paul baptized. Paul didn't baptize everyone, but the ones that he did baptize, they were part of his inner circle because they had the means and the money and the leisure to rule and run the church. Very smart tactic of Paul. Well, Paul says, that's about it. Oh, is it? He says, by the way, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. He says, I did baptize also the house of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know where I baptized anyone else. See, he's undermining that. But what's up with this following the leader? So what does Paul point to unite them? Notice Paul here points to what divided them. What does Paul point to that unites them? Look at verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. That's the key. Paul unites the church of Corinth the same way that we are united today. And that's by pointing in general to the gospel, and in particular to the preaching of the gospel. Beloved, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that brings us together, that unites us, that undermines factions. But what does Paul mean by the gospel in general? And what does he mean by the preaching of the gospel in particular? How much time do I have? Well, I'll tell you what, we've got communion. So tune in next Sunday for the continuation of this message. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, as we work our way through the book of Corinthians, we will realize the importance of unity. And we find out from the very get-go that what was undermining the unity of the church were egos. Egos and groups of egos that were leveraging, Lord, they're celebrity preachers and apostles that were where they were using the prestige of others to push their own selfish, individualistic groupthink. Lord, that's no different from us today. But Lord, it's so easy for us to latch on to the wagon of others. But Lord, we will learn. We will learn. It's the gospel. It's the gospel of your gospel. The death and burial and resurrection of your Son, Jesus, O Father, that brings us together, that brings about unity, that it's the gospel that destroys egos and cliques within churches. Lord, I pray that this morning, and especially as we prepare for next week to understand more of what it means for the gospel to undermine disunity and bring unity, Lord, I would pray that as a church, that we would be reminded of the sacrament here this morning. That, Lord, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, that this supper, Lord, is a sacrament of unity. It's a sacrament of unity not only regarding our unity together as the body of Christ, but our union and communion with you. As we in this sacrament will now soon be reminded of your death, be reminded of your burial, that will be reminded of your sacrifice. And the only thing, Lord, that we should live out vicariously, Lord, is your sacrifice. That we, Lord, live, Lord, through you and you through us. Lord, that's the only wagon that we should ever hook up to. So, Lord, this morning, as we reflect on your word and especially your sacraments, help us, Lord. Lord, the only thing that we latch onto, Lord, is you. For you are the source of our identity. You, O Lord, are the source of our strength. O Lord, it's you and you alone that brings us together, that gives us strength. Before the Father God, we pray that we will truly know this, not only as a notion in our head, but one that penetrates deeply in our hearts. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen and amen.